Our reading is taken from Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 62. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion, but Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all Jesus did, he said this to his disciples: "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes a little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went to a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God." Many people can think that they are not good at any one thing in particular. But I know there is one thing that all humans seem to be good at. And I've never found anyone who hasn't managed to be good at this certain skill with some level of accomplishment. And the universal skill is making excuses. We can all, at times, be PhD level excuse makers. Whether it's blaming someone else for our mistakes, giving reasons why we have or haven't done something, justifying some behaviour that we know is not right, yet we feel if we keep talking for long enough, we might be able to convince someone that it's actually okay. We can all be top draw at times at making excuses. We make excuses because, in reality, we don't want to take responsibility, especially if something's gone wrong. We try and pass the buck. I know I do. We try and make ourselves look better than we are. We try and put others down, so we raise others' opinions of ourselves. And of course, right near the beginning of the biblical story, we see making excuses is one of the first consequences of humanity's rebellion from God. One of the first signs that we couldn't cope with the responsibility of being the gods of our own lives. In Genesis 3, we have these words, "But the Lord called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it.'" Excuse one. "Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' This woman said, 'The snake deceived me and I ate it.' Excuse two. Straight away, we're making excuses. The pass the buck version of humanity is conceived. And in our reading from Luke's Gospel, we see the pass the buck attitude come to the fore as three would-be disciples seek to commit to following Jesus. And we're going to focus on that final section of our reading. But we're also going to follow on from what we thought about last week, in what many ways, and the nature of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Last week we considered the implications of Jesus' words to his disciples to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him. And here in verses 59 to 62 of our reading, we see how that demanding call works out as Jesus meets these three people on his way to Jerusalem. The first man makes a bold claim that he will follow Jesus wherever he goes. Now, saying this is all fine and dandy, but only Jesus knows where he's going to have to go in the days ahead. Only Jesus knows that the road ahead is marked with as much pain and suffering as it is with wonder and miracle. The man's words are bold, but they are not as bold as Peter's will be, who says at the Last Supper, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and death." But Jesus knows that this man's commitment will be as fallible as Peter's, who, after only hours of uttering those words, has denied even knowing Jesus three times. Jesus makes clear the demands of following him as one of his disciples. He says, "Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In saying this, he says that even animals have a normal day-to-day existence, but not Jesus. This world was never Jesus' home. Jesus doesn't have the experience of foxes or birds. He doesn't have what we would call a normal human life. He doesn't settle down with a nice girl, get a nice job, have a nice house, raise a few kids, put enough money aside for his retirement. Jesus has no place to lay his head. And the potential was for his disciples to experience the same. This was Jesus preparing his disciples for the worst. It's like a doctor telling you the worst outcome in a diagnosis. This was the worst case scenario. And if we think about what happened to his 12 apostles, it's not a bad thing for a disciple to be warned about. We know what happened to 10 of the apostles. Peter and Andrew were crucified. Thomas died in a spear attack. Philip, Bartholomew and Simon the Zealot were executed. Matthew was stabbed to death. James stoned and clubbed to death. Matthias was burned to death. And only John died of old age. Being a disciple of Jesus was not an easy life. And Jesus made sure this would-be disciple knew the score. The second would-be disciple is called by Jesus with the familiar refrain, the same words he used to call other disciples in the gospel: "Follow me." And this would-be disciple says yes to Jesus' invitation, but it's a conditional yes. They want to go and bury their father. And proper burial was a major concern in ancient cultures. In warm Middle Eastern climate, you don't want a dead body to be left around too long. But also for Jews, it was a concern of ritual purity and obedience to the law of Moses. But what's unclear about the workman's remarks in Greek is actually whether his father had died already. The words imply that he was waiting for his father to die. Now, it could have been his father had a terminal illness and his father was going to die soon, but it could have been that he could have been waiting for the next 20 years for his father to die. And with this in our mind, Jesus' response to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead," is not as harsh a comment as it seems. But in what Jesus says next, he makes clear what the imperative is for those who choose to follow him. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. The law of Moses may have said that there were rites to be observed in the burial of the dead. But Jesus says the presence of the kingdom of God trumps this and calls you to proclaim the kingdom of God first. When the call of Jesus comes, he calls you to follow him. And the time to respond is now. It's not the time to make excuses, to put off to tomorrow what needs to happen to today. And this is what happened when Peter, Andrew, James and John left behind their fishing nets. They went immediately. This is what happened when Matthew left behind his tax collecting booth. He went immediately. When Jesus calls, you are to follow. You respond now, not later. The third would-be disciple says, "I will follow you, but let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Wow. Someone who comes up to Jesus, offers to follow him, and all they want to do is say goodbye to their loved ones. If someone offered to come to faith in the church like this, we would be delighted. And there was even kind of a precedent for this, because in 1 Kings we have this little story of Elijah and Elisha. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, and he was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him, threw his cloak around him. Elijah then left the oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my mother, father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elijah left him, went back, took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burnt the ploughing equipment, cooked the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. And they set out to follow Elijah and to become his servant. If Elisha was allowed to say goodbye, surely this person would be. But no. Jesus says they need to come straight away. There's no time for goodbyes. And even Jesus manages to throw in an allusion to the Elisha story where he says, "No one who puts a hand to the plough looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God." And once again, Jesus is saying, the time to follow him as Lord is now. If you don't follow him as Lord now, he's not going to be your Lord. I don't know if you know a lot about ploughing, but I saw a bit of a ploughing competition in Somerset. And when a plough is being pulled by a dray horse, the ploughman will not look backwards. They will only look forwards. If they look backwards to where they've come from, they will plough a crooked furrow. They only look straight ahead, and doing that, the furrow will be straight. And Jesus is saying to his would-be disciples, you need to look ahead to your life with me, not backwards to your life that was. As Paul writes in his second letter to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. Disciples of Jesus need to look forward, live in the new, and leave behind the old. So what might be the excuses that we make as disciples of Jesus? I don't necessarily mean the excuses we make for becoming disciples of Jesus in the first place, but the excuses we make in our ongoing discipleship of Jesus. Let's think about them in terms of these three would-be disciples and the types of excuses they make. The first made a rather bold claim. I will follow you wherever you go. Have you ever promised something to do, something for God, and then not done it? Remember, a promise to God doesn't have to be something that you write down and sign away in blood or be like a vow you make at a wedding. It can be that thing that you are convinced of in the quietness of your own heart and mind by the Spirit, and you immediately think, yes, I will do that for you, Lord. It might be to pray for something, to volunteer for something, to phone someone, to come alongside someone in need, whatever. In that moment, you commit to doing something for God, yet it turns out you don't do it. And the reasons you don't do it can be very good. Your life gets busy with other things. There's always a prayer meeting to go to, always something else you can volunteer for. The pressures of family life crowd in. But there's no follow through on that bold promise. My Old Testament lecturer at Bible College was called Mary Evans, and in a strange way, she was one of the wisest people I've ever met. In talking about the third commandment, which in the King James Version goes like this, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," or in modern English says, "Thou shalt not misuse the name of the Lord your God," Mary said this about it: if you promise to pray for someone and then don't, you're taking the Lord's name in vain. And it was only one line in a lecture, but it stuck with me. I'm not sure it's 100% what this commandment's about, but it's always made me think that if I say I'm going to pray about something, then I should do it. And we can easily make bold claims as Jesus' disciples that we're going to do this or that for God. And in God's strength, we may well be able to. But in our frailty and our fallibility, we won't. Our promises are failed to be seen in action. And it can lead us to feeling shame or guilt, and God can heal and forgive those feelings. But what I'm saying is this: be careful what you promise to do before God. Yes, be bold if that is what God is leading you to do, but when you are bold, make sure you follow through. The second would-be disciple made his acceptance of Jesus' call to follow him conditional. "I will follow you, but..." And we all know those conversations where someone says something and we know a but is coming. "That was a really good presentation you did, but..." "You look really nice in that, but..." What are the buts of our discipleship? What are the conditions we put upon our following of Jesus? There are, of course, as many as we can think of because we're so good at making excuses. The use of your time is a good one. What is the priority with your time? Work, yes. Family, yes. Sleep, yes. Food, yes. We need all of those. But does God come fifth on the list, even though all the others are really important? Now, I'm not saying give up your job, neglect your family, give up sleep and food so you can prioritise being a disciple. That would be devoid of common sense. But I say you need to think where God comes in the priority list of your life. And you need to think whether you're saying that any of these or anything else in your life are a reason why you say, "I will follow you, Jesus, but..." And another but we can use to put conditions on our discipleship is, unfortunately, church life. Being busy with church activities is not necessarily the same as following Jesus the best you can. Being busy doing things in church life can become as much an excuse for our faltering discipleship as anything else. We can say, "Well, look, I'm a house group leader, a deacon, or I go to this prayer meeting and come to every service. That means I don't need to follow Jesus in every area of my life." Your busyness in church life covers a multitude of sins.
You can end up saying, sorry, I can't help this person in need because I need to get to my meeting in church.
We're going to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan in a couple of weeks. And we're going to see that that attitude doesn't really stack up with what Jesus says.
It means to be one of his disciples.
Jesus doesn't want us to be conditional disciples. He wants us to give our lives wholly and completely to him. Not so that we become absent in the rest of our lives, but so we'll become more fully present. We'll become more fully human, more loving and living as the humans God intends us to be. And then there's the third would-be disciple who wants to say goodbye to his family. But Jesus' response to him is that he's looking in the wrong direction
in his discipleship. He's looking backward in time rather than forward. Nostalgia is a national pastime in many ways.
We love to look backwards to the past to see the glories of
what once was. And try and make ourselves feel better in the present. And I think this is especially true of the English,
and also very true of Christians. We hark back to some golden age
of the past, making excuses of why things aren't as good as they used to be. And nostalgia is always a rose-tinted view of the past.
It makes everything that was behind us appear better. However, it's only the good things we ever remember from the past. Nostalgia has a selective filter that removes all the things that we didn't like, all the things that were not as good as today.
And nostalgia is a virus that affects us and anchors us to looking the wrong way in our lives.
We want the 1980s or the 1880s to return with a vengeance.
But Jesus says we need to look forward like the ploughman. The past is not coming back.
We are called to be disciples of Jesus in this time and place now. Not looking backwards all the time, because that will mean we don't see where God is calling us to serve today.
Not trying to do what we did 20 or 30 years ago, because that will mean we miss out on what the Spirit is calling us to do today. We are to be forward, not backward-looking disciples.
We may be brilliant at making excuses, but as disciples of Jesus, we need to try and follow him the best we can. I looked up what it meant not to make excuses, and one of the things that came up was that you need to stand up and take a stand. And this reminded me of a little phrase that comes up again and again in the Bible, and that's stand firm.
It's a phrase that occurs 20 times in the New Testament.
Paul in 1 Corinthians writes, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong.
To stand firm
means to remain in Jesus, to stay where you are, not deviate from the course that Jesus has set you on.
We have a precious gift in our new life in Christ. So let's live that life to the full. Not making excuses as to why we will not go along the way of Jesus.
But instead choosing to stand firm, stay the course, walk with Christ along the narrow way. It will be hard, it will be tricky. But with our friend Jesus walking with us, with
the counselling Spirit guiding us, as we walk on with our Lord and Saviour, let us seek to leave behind excuse-making in our discipleship and hold to the way of Christ, looking forward to the hope we have in our hearts. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to follow you wholly, fully, walking on with you, our friend, full of the Spirit, for the glory of the Father. Amen.